All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Good to have our visitors here. And so we're going to pick back up in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, I'm going to read verses 3 through 8, and then we'll open up with prayer and jump right on in. So Isaiah 49, verse 3 says, "And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. And the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Father, we come now, we just thank you for another day. We're just so thankful for this first day of the week where we assemble with you in your presence, our presence. We're just thankful that you're the foundation, you're in the midst, and you're the head of this assembly. I just ask for your Holy Spirit to use me as a vessel to preach your word faithfully. And we just pray that your spirit and your word will challenge our hearts appropriately. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking through the servant songs of Isaiah. We've looked at Isaiah 42. Last week we started looking in Isaiah 49, and we'll finish that this week. And then we'll move on to Isaiah 50, and then you have Isaiah 52 to 53, and then you have Isaiah 61 would be the fifth servant song. So we're working our way through these. And as we've looked at the context the last few weeks, in the context of Isaiah, the suffering servant is the remedy to the emptiness of a idolatrous and religious world. And so the Lord uses Isaiah in chapter 1 through 39 to expose their sin and to pronounce judgment on sin. God's wrath is always hanging over sin. All sin must be punished. So we, as bad parents, we overlook some of our kids' sins. I don't want to deal with it right now. God doesn't overlook any sin. Every sin must be punished. And so we either have faith and repent and turn to the Savior who took our punishment for us, or we pay that punishment in the lake of fire for eternity, day after day. And so the issue, if we look over at Isaiah 44:17, the issue for Israel at this time and the issue for American Christianity in 2026 is they were really good with Levitical worship, temple, tabernacle worship. They could go through all the motions, but then they also loved their Babylonian idols. And so we see in Isaiah 44:17, "The residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." And so this is the energy that idolaters put into idols. They make them. They go through the process of making them. They fall down. They worship. They pray. And they ask. And they're running to things, whatever it is. And I'll always go to the phone because this is our graven image of aluminum, glass, and nickel. But they run to it for a source of deliverance for whatever they're looking for at that heart level. The comfort, the control, the respect, the glory, whatever it might be that a person is looking for. We see, if we look over at Isaiah 65, so the Lord pummels their idolatry, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And you come to Isaiah 65, and there's only two chapters left in the book, and Isaiah 65 and 66 really just show this contrast. The contrast in Isaiah 65 and 66 is, hey, you got two chapters left of warning. After that, you have the lake of fire waiting for you, or you have paradise with your Creator forever waiting for you. And so Isaiah 65 and 66, you have this contrast, but this is one of the final warnings in Isaiah 65. And it really summarizes Israel's problem. If we look at 65 verse 3, it says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. And so he's talking about Israel and how they love pagan idols. That has nothing to do with Levitical worship. You see that in all the other chapters. And so you have this people, they show up for temple. They show up on the Sabbath to worship via the Levitical system. But then the rest of the week, they are engaged in Babylonian idols. But the core issue of this people, and this might be the core issue of American Christians, might be the core issue of some in here, is the self-deception we see in verse 5. Those same people engaged in Babylonian idols, they say in verse 5, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. The Lord says, these are smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all day. And so the smoke in my nose, it can either be the fire from his wrath, or it could be the annoyance of choking on smoke in one's nose. But what you have here is, here are the Jews, just because they go to temple, just because they follow God's plan one day of the week, not in heart, but in action, they hold on to that to say, I am better than all of you, even though I live according to the Babylonian world 24/7. And so the core issue here is the self-deception, thinking that I can be religious and still be worldly, and I can be better than other people. I can look down on other people. What's missing here is a relationship. That's what Jehovah wanted with them, was true heart worship, a heart that wakes up every day and says, you made me. You provided a way to reconcile me to you. Thank you, Jehovah God. I want to talk to you. I want to learn about you from your word. This is the relationship Jehovah was looking for. However, it's so much easier to disregard relationship and go through the motions. And this was Israel's problem. And so the Lord, he exposes it for 66 chapters. And this is the final call here in 65. And then we're familiar with 66:24. This is after the new heavens and the new earth. 66:24, this is the end result of undealt with sin. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So that's how serious God takes all sin, and that's how serious God takes false worship. This is their problem. Don't be deceived by showing up, looking the part, saying the right things. Don't deceive yourself. Because this is the end result of people who deceive themselves. We all have to ask, and we have to ask those we're engaged with, do you have an actual relationship with Jehovah God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the end result, if you're just faking it and playing the game, is the lake of fire. This is the warning that God, through Isaiah, gives. Now, that's the context. The remedy is the servant, the suffering servant. And we see the beautiful love of God that, hey, Israel, Jew or Gentile, I got 66 chapters of how terrible you are. I'm still going to send a servant, my perfect servant, to take your place, to provide a way for you. And so as I confessed last week, if I have a problem with somebody, I have a hard enough time saying hi to them or smiling at them. That's how we are in our flesh. But when we think about the great love of a perfect God, He sends His Son, who is incarnate, takes on flesh, and He just surrounds Himself with sinners. And He spends Himself, He empties Himself, He uses His whole life, and then ultimately He goes to the cross for sinners. And so we always must come back to our first love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's the love that was given to us. Faith then works through love. Galatians 5:6. Wow, as I resonate and contemplate on the love given to me, a sinner, very much like Israel, well, I now love Him. I want to reciprocate in love. And this is the relationship Jehovah's looking for. We're smoking His nose if we just come and go through the motions and feel like we're good with God. No, we have to have a true relationship through His Son, and then that drives and motivates us to live a life through His Word, obeying Him as obedient servants. We come back to our passage, Isaiah 49. Verse 3, and just a note, so in the servant songs, the Lord always refers to His servant as my servant. It's possessive. Christ is Jehovah's servant. They have a direct connection. Nothing gets in between that relationship. And so as you see in the gospel accounts, as Jesus is seeking to do the will of His Father, His Master, even the disciples couldn't get in between that relationship. And so Jesus Christ in the servant songs really sets that template. This is the type of relationship we're to have with God. Friends, family are not getting in between that. We recall in Matthew 16 what He told Peter when Peter said, no, don't go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. He knew that Satan was operating through him. The servant was focused on the master's will. We come to verse 3. We see Jesus Christ, and we spent plenty of time here, but just by review, He says, then I said, and you have an exchange between the Father and the Son, and the Son is the one relaying this. So it's as if I'm telling you a story about a conversation between me and my Father. So I'm telling you, hey, brother, in verses 1 through 3, my Father was telling me this. And then in verse 4, I told Him this. And then, brother, in verse 5, He told me this. So the servant is relaying the conversation between the Father and the Son in this passage. And so we see Him in verse 4. He says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And so we looked at this. Christ had the greatest labor in His earthly ministry. And at the end of His ministry, what did He have to show for 33 years of doing the Father's will? Nothing. He was hanging naked on a cross after 33 years. He had nothing to show from a visible, human, earthly, worldly perspective. The world looked on and said, wow, that guy must be under the judgment of God. What a waste. And so the servant, he's expressing the reality of doing the will of God in His earthly ministry. I've labored, I've poured myself out, I've spent my strength for naught. We looked at that interesting word for naught. That's the creation term, tohu, without form. And so Christ, he's taken us back to the creation week. Remember before when the world was without form and void? That's what Christ had to show for his earthly ministry from a worldly human perspective, a voidless form. However, we, as we indicated, we see the beauty of what God did with that voidless form. He created a beautiful creation, and likewise, he would do something awesome for all mankind. Because after 3 days and three nights, Christ rose again. Amen. And provided atonement, propitiation, all these salvation terms, so we could be reconciled with God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And so, Christ, the other piece that we'll see, I want to bring out a few points here on this before we move on. First point is we live in a sight-based, metric-driven, outcome-based world. So, you know, I was in Washington, D.C. this past week. And if you're in these major cities, the money is the name. Power is the name. This is what people are focused on, and it's very apparent. Whoever has the most money, the most people, the most control, the most power, they're the top dog. They're winning. However, Christ, his focus was strictly on doing the will of God. And so we see, as he indicates here, we see all throughout the gospel, his life and ministry was small and feeble. Right? It starts off in Luke 2:7. There was no room in the inn for him. How unimportant are you that we can't even make room? You can't even double up in a room somewhere. We can't make room for a mom, dad, and a baby. And so, it's a very familiar passage, but this is how displaced Christ was. This is the King of Kings coming, and he's incarnate. He was rejected by his own. We see that in John 1:10. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Again, familiar passage, but that's, think family, think heritage. It doesn't feel nice when your own blood family rejects you. It says, yeah, I don't really enjoy being around that Christian. He's all about the Bible, they're changed, he thinks he's better than us. That's not a nice feeling. And so when he came unto his own, and his own rejected him, this is what he's going through. He was rejected by his own siblings, John 7:5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. He was publicly ridiculed all throughout, and ultimately he was crucified naked. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And so Jesus, he spent his life and his strength for naught, seemingly. The next point that we see is Christ served God the most intensely, which resulted in the greatest emptiness. And so as we already indicated, when he died, what had he accomplished? And so he's no doubt the template for Christians. And so living in a world, as Solomon says, is vanity, vanity. Right? The rivers are constantly pouring into the ocean, but is the ocean ever full? No. And so the world is so full of futility and pointlessness in one sense. However, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the template. The only thing that matters in life that will have eternal, lasting reward is doing the will of the Father, which is obedience to the Word of God and living a life according to it within the context of the local church. The next point on Isaiah 49:4 I wanted to bring out is the issue of self-pity. Christ is not showing self-pity here. He's not having a pity party. And so there's a difference between having a pity party and expressing the reality. The difference is, where are you going with the reality of your situation? And so in Isaiah 49:4, Christ is expressing the reality of living in a sin-cursed world and trying to do the Father's will is really harsh. It's hard. And it seemingly has little fruit. So Christ is expressing that reality. And I think we can all relate with him in that. The difference is we often, we don't go to the second part of the verse, the yet surely. We don't commit ourselves to the promises of God. We usually park it in the self-pity portion of the verse. And so self-pity is simply when we only focus on our suffering. We only think about what we're not getting. And it perceives and it allows us to become the interpreter and judge. Well, I'm not doing as well as these people over here, so I must be a failure. I'm now judge of my life. Versus what the servant is called to do is to obey the word of God and always coming back to this a self-assessment. Am I obeying Scripture? Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? Yes, yes. All right, Father, I'm seeking to do. Show me if I'm missing anything. I'm going to continue in this process and I'm going to trust you with the results. And so we have this difference between this is what Christ did. And so we see at the second part of the verse, he says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And so Christ in his earthly ministry is constantly in prayer with the Father. I'm here to do your will. Help me do your will. Give me your strength to do your will to accomplish the work. And I'm going to do it. And as he's doing it, he faces opposition and he always has to turn and say, I'm leaving this with the Lord that I'm trying to obey. And he's giving that to the Father to be his ultimate judge. And that's what we need to understand is as we seek to be servants of the Lord is our final judge. He has the final say on our life. And so your loved one, your neighbors, your employees, workmates, whoever it is, they might have power over you in this world, but they don't have the final say on how you spend your life. The Lord has the final say, and that's at the judgment seat for believers with the Word of God, with the scroll of our works, and he lines it all up. Has it been according to my Word? Has it been done in faith and in obedience to my Word? The Lord gets the final say, not the opinion of often self-deceived, for sure self-deceived unbelievers, and often self-deceived believers. And so we see finally there in verse 4, he's not operating in self-pity. So we come to verse 5. The son here is now relaying, I gave my complaint to the father. Here's what my father told me. And so we have the father's response here in verse 4. And so, and now saith the Lord Jehovah, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so the servant discloses what the father told him. And in doing so, he indicates the one who formed me from the womb. And so Christ, his ongoing identity is that he is the incarnate God. God for me, the triune Godhead, we're all a part of Christ being in the womb. And he's going back to the virgin birth that he talked about in Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9. We've talked about this. And so this is always going to be a big piece of the servant's identity. God put me in the womb to take on flesh because God taking on flesh is the only way that flesh could be reconciled back to God. And so this is a massive part of his identity. He reiterates what he already said in verse 1. The one who formed me from the womb, and he had what purpose? He was formed in the womb to be his servant. So Christ, he was formed in the womb to be the servant of the Lord. Now, here is just a basic formula for what God has for all mankind. We were all formed in the womb. We're all in the book of life to be reconciled to God and to be his servants. And so you see this formula here. But the servant is saying, and he's going back to his calling. And this is where when we're despondent, we're questioning, we're struggling, what do? We have to go back to our call. All right, God, I'm born again. I believe to the best of my ability I'm doing and I'm where you want me to be. And we're going back to these things. And this is what the servant's doing. Well, this is what the father reminded the servant. No, I put you in the womb incarnate on purpose. I gave you a calling. And then I told you the ministry in verses 2 and 3 that we saw of what I want you to do. And then in verse 4, now you're struggling, and you might be despondent or questioning. And so the Father just reiterates the familiar verse we have in, is it Timothy or Thessalonians? Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. And so he's taken us back through the whole iteration. You're born again. I've called you to serve me in a local church and a location. Things are tough. Go back to square one. Go back to your calling. Don't forget that. That hasn't changed. I'll let you know if it does change. But suffering and challenge, that causes us to think, God got it wrong, so now I have to try and fix it and make my own, draw my own path. Well, our high priest, he was tested in this point. And what did he do? He said, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord. My work is with my God. I'm staying the course. And so in verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. The other thing that we're going to see with Christ is very much with the prophets is that conception and calling are linked. We look over in Jeremiah. We're familiar with this, but Jeremiah 1:4 or 1:5. So you see this similarity in conception and calling. This goes to our identity and our purpose in life. But for Jeremiah, the Lord said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And so, just as it was for Jeremiah, it was for the Lord. I put you in that womb with a divine purpose. Now, that extends to all image bearers. God put us in our mother's womb with a divine purpose, ultimately to be reconciled to him, and then to live a life according to his word in obedience and whatever our role is. And you're like, well, maybe I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I'm a husband. I'm an ordinary person. Well, that's what God ultimately wanted in the garden. He wanted men and women in their roles, procreating, having children, and teaching their children their roles, ultimately to be reconciled with God and to worship God. Well, it's got to be more than that. No, that was the garden. Be in your roles and worship God together. Enjoy God. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Well, where's the iPhone? Where's social media? Where's Netflix? Where's all the things of the world? Well, that's the piece, is we forgot what a relationship is. The world only teaches us that relationships are transactions. I give you what you want, you give me what we want, and we're in a world that really doesn't understand relationship. Well, Jehovah, in Genesis 1 and 2, it was walking in the cool of the garden, talking with God, worshiping him. Wow, you created me? You created this? You are all powerful. Thank you. That is a relationship with the Father. Then you add sin into it. You gave your son for me. Holy God took my place on the cross. Wow, you are awesome. Thank you. Tell me more about what I need to do in my relationship with you. How can I have a deeper relationship with you? And so this is where Isaiah is getting. This is why he sent the servant for us. Now, we come to what did the Father tell the Son? He said, bring Jacob again to him. So we're all New England Patriot fans. We all know Bill Belichick, and his favorite saying was, do your job. You know, this is essentially what Christ, the Father's telling the servant. Do the job I sent you to do. Nothing's changed. Go get Jacob and bring them back to me. And so what we see here, though, is Jehovah, he highlights Israel's real problem. The real problem wasn't that they were in captivity with Babylon, or that Assyria took off the northern kingdom and their kingdom was shrinking and shrinking. That wasn't their real problem. These were just things God used to get their attention, to show them their real problem. The real problem was they were estranged from Jehovah. They didn't have a relationship with Jehovah anymore. They were too busy with this, 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 this. And what does God do so well? He takes those things away. He gets us to the point where, yeah, you can't run to that, or it's not going to satisfy you any longer. And so he gets us to these points of frustration. Nothing satisfies me anymore. And the Father's saying, good. Don't be praying, Father, give me the things that satisfy me from the world. No. He takes those things away so we can start to, okay, I need to start looking at myself. I need to start looking in the Word. I need to start learning what it means to enjoy a relationship with God without the stuff. Because we're all about relationship and stuff in both arms, right? God, he knocks that the groceries out of that hand and says, you need to learn to have the relationship just with me. And so he exposes their real problem was they were estranged from God, and the servant's sole purpose was to bring Jacob, or Israel, back again to him. And so the other thing that we see here, though, in connection with verse 4, is that Christ, the servant, he was called and prepared for a task that would defeat him and consume him. I've called you from the womb to go do a task that you're seemingly, from a worldly perspective, going to lose at. But you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to wait the 3 days and the 3 nights to see that I will vindicate you and that the wisdom of God is superior than the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man is only operating through sight. Well, that looks like a failure. Well, the cross, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians, is the wisdom of God. You have to wait those 3 days and the 3 nights to see the wisdom of God. Finally, from a earthly perspective, we see, okay, this is what God was up to. And so, bring Jacob back to him, and this is ultimately through what we saw in Isaiah 42. When Christ comes, he would come in judgment, he would come in righteousness, and judgment and righteousness is what he uses to illuminate. Illumination, when Christ illuminates, illumination always demands a response. So when the judgment of God comes, or judgment of Christ, this is right, this is wrong, and then you see Christ living a righteous life, oh, he doesn't laugh at what I laugh at. I have shame now. Right? This is what righteousness does. So when we have a righteous testimony with the lost, and we're operating in righteousness, it actually brings shame and illuminates their sin. But illumination always demands a response. Every time. Once righteousness, the Word of God, the Spirit of God exposes sin, it shines the flashlight in the basement we haven't been in, and we get all defensive, our response is either we can blame, justify, change the story, or we can repent. Illumination always requires a response. There's no in-between on that. Now, the timing might not be immediate, but often if we don't, when that conviction comes and we want to run away from it, what do we like to do? Well, let's change the story. No, you got the facts wrong. Let me justify. I'm allowed to do this. I'm allowed to act like this. Or we blame, if it wasn't because of you, then I wouldn't do this. And that's the response. And this is the response Israel had. Christ would come, he would illuminate, and then John the Baptist would come, and what did he say? What was his message? Repent. Repent. We have to go right to repentance. We have to normalize saying, you know what, I probably am a sinner. Give me some time to reflect on this. But our flesh, we blame, justify, and change the story. And so illumination always requires a response. He says, though Israel be not gathered, and so Israel was scattered. They were in captivity, and ultimately the Lord, through Cyrus, would bring some of them back. Some of them would remain scattered, like Esther and the Jews there. And then he says, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so the servant would only glorify the Father by living a life of obedience to the Father. And the suffering servant who obeys the master is always going to give glory to that master. Because people look on and say, wow, he obeyed his master even to the cross. What's that about? Or those Christians are continuing to suffer. They could just recant. What's that about? And so the continual obedience and suffering for the master's sake in obedience to the Father, that is always going to give him glory. Servant was never going to steal the Father's glory. And then finally, though, you see it says, my God shall be my strength. And so, once again, Christ, he set the example that he was reliant on the Father. He didn't come in his own power. He always came in the power of his Father. He was always reliant on the Father. And again, that's a template for us. Now, verse 6, he says, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I also will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. That's us. Praise God. That thou mayest be salvation unto the end of the earth. And so what he's telling him, hey, servant, I know the Jews are giving you a hard time and you're trusting in my promise, but guess what? Bringing the Jews back to me is a light thing. I'm giving you a bigger task. I want you to bring the whole world back to me. So you could cross-reference here John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And so it's a light thing to bring the Jews back. You're strong enough. You have the energy. You have the power, the ability. Your blood is that powerful. Amen. Bring and reconcile the world to me, that thou mayest be a light and a salvation unto the end of the world. And so there's that light again. We love the whole idea of light until it's shining in our face. Right?
Yes, sir.
And so this little light of mine, we talk about the light. The light always demands a response, repentance, or blame, justify, reinvent the truth. And so that is what the Word of God does. So we must understand, while there is tremendous good news, the good news is from eternal wrath. But the process, the world doesn't like. The world does not like the illumination. You're ugly. You have sin in your heart. It's detestable against the Holy God, and He's going to judge that. That's not a great message. But that's the starting point. The great message is there's a Savior who will forgive you. You know what forgiveness is? Where you say, I was wrong. I am a sinner. And you have a Savior 100% of the time says, I will forgive you. And you have that reconciliation. You have that relationship. And then 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. And so you have three names for the Lord here. You have His personal name, the Lord Jehovah. He calls Himself the Redeemer of Israel, the one who buys back. And what did He pay with? His precious blood. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood is what God demands, life for life. And then His Holy One. And so these are really the themes of Isaiah, redemption and the holiness of God. And so the holiness of God is His primary attribute. No sin can come before a holy God. You can't blame, justify, or change the story when it comes to God and His holiness. Whose righteousness are you holding on to? Yours or Christ? So when someday we stand before the Holy One, we have to, with boldness, say, I am holding Christ's righteousness. Amen. That's the only way we can come before a holy God. If we think we can be cute and play the games that we play on earth with a holy God, that is a dangerous thing. And we might need to start taking that attitude that we would have in that situation in our own lives. whose righteousness are you holding on to when you stand before the holy Redeemer of Jew and Gentile? And it better be Christ. And so what does he say to him? He says, I'm speaking to the one who man despises, to whom the nation, singular, abhorreth, talking about the Jews, and to a servant of rulers. And so these are the three points. This is talking about what the servant is dealing with. The servant's despised by men, he's abhorred by the nation of Jews, and he's a servant to kings. And so if you remember, you know, Pilate thought, you know, I can do whatever I want with you. You know, or you think you're a king? And so this is the Lord reiterating, this is what the world views about you. However, what we see here is the full vindication of Jesus Christ. He's going to reverse it. He's going to say, hey, there will be a time where kings shall see thee and arise, princes also shall worship. And so you're going to have a great reversal. We see this in Psalm chapter 2. We'll look there real quick. And we are going to finish. We'll see this in the millennial kingdom, but we're familiar with Psalm 2:2. 2 verse 6, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. And so we see the Father will vindicate the Son. The Son in his earthly ministry, he was a servant to rulers. He was despised by the people. They mocked him. They spit in his face. They plucked his beard. The kings, they abhorred him. Well, there's going to be a day where the Father's going to reverse that. After his resurrection, ascension, he set him at his right hand. And that is millennial kingdom. The kings and the princes, they'll see him and they'll rise and give him the respect he's due. The princes will worship him. They will have the choice to fear and tremble him or perish in the millennial kingdom. But why? How is all of this, how is the servant's labor vindicated? Why? Because the Lord who is faithful, the Lord that is faithful. And this is the key point that we'll finish off here. This is not simply an adjective. The Lord was faithful once. I hope the Lord will be faithful again. No, this is his ongoing attribute. It's a living, active, ongoing attribute. He is constantly faithful. So when Christ was still on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord, Jehovah, was actively being faithful to him to accomplish his wise, perfect plan. And so we see this beautiful phrase here that the Father will vindicate the Son, and the Father will vindicate the Son's servants, us as Christians. Why? Because he is faithful. That is his ongoing attribute. He's faithful even if it seems that he is absent. And so when we are suffering like the servant was, we can rest in his ongoing faithfulness. He's actively being faithful even though we are suffering, even though it's dark, even though we don't see what's happening. God is being faithful. And what is he being faithful to do? Well, he's faithful to hear us in our prayers, even though things aren't changing. He's faithful to vindicate and elevate the humble, the broken, the contrite. He promises always to give grace to the humble. But if we look at Romans 8:29, he's faithful to chisel us into the image of his Son. And so we're familiar with 8:28. He works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But what's the good? What's the good? What's God faithful to do? Is he faithful to give us life on our terms? To give us the Job 42 package where I get to do cartwheels the rest of my life and no problems? No, it's verse 29. For him he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is ongoingly faithful to chisel us and to conform us into the image of his Son. And he most often does that when it seems like he's absent. When life is challenging and dark and hard, that is when he is conforming us into the image of his Son. So God is more concerned with us being conformed into the image of his Son than us getting life the way we think we should have it. And so that's where when we should be praying, "My or thy will be done, not mine." So if our prayer life is reflecting a life of God, give me the life that I want, the perfect life that I want where everything is wonderful. Now, yeah, we bring all things to the throne of God. But what's God's plan for us? Well, he's faithful to conform us to the image of his Son. That's his number one priority. And our priorities come out in our prayer. Are we focused on hallowing his name? Are we focused on, okay, let me reflect your Son? Because this is where we are actually a light and salt to the world, is when we are conformed to the image of his Son. We reflect the glory of his Son, and we live a life that actually has impact with the lost in our lives. And so, as we wrap up this servant song, we see the servant's earthly ministry. There's some despondency, yet he's never in despair. He turns in trust to the Father's will for him. He's obedient despite suffering, and he's trusting that the Father will ultimately vindicate him. And the Father vindicates the Son, and he vindicates Christians. Why? Because he is faithful. Father, we come now, we just thank you for your word. We're just thankful for the testimony of your Son. And we just pray that we'll each grow in deeper dependence on him and have a deeper relationship with him. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.